What are the principles of leadership that are so important, not only for you and me to develop, but so important for the world that we have gifts that people need? And one of the gifts we have is leadership. Often we think, you know, as a Christian, we're called to be a people in service. And we rule out the idea that in order to be in service, to impact a greater number of people, we have to develop principles of leadership that we see in Scripture and that are critical for our growth. I mean, people will say to me, sometimes it's difficult for me to express faith. I'd rather act in ways that are congruent with what Christ would have me be, what Christ would have me do. And I would say to you, I often feel that same way. I mean, I preach in the pulpit, but when I'm out and about in the world, often I feel more comfortable because I'm somewhat introverted. I feel more comfortable simply acting in the way that I feel that Christ would have me act. But you see, leadership magnifies that idea so that we're doing good deeds, but we're doing good deeds for a variety of people who can go on exponentially and do other good deeds. So leadership is critical to our Christian growth. And leadership is important too because it expresses to people who are not Christian, who have trouble with the faith, it expresses to them the fact that Christians are alive and well and making an impact on our world. When we take leadership responsibility, whether it is in our vocation or avocation, whether it is a home in our family, and sometimes, you know, our families call us to step up to the plate and be more assertive perhaps, take charge more, that people who we love and who love us need us to step into that leadership role. That becomes critical and crucial. And you know, if there is no leadership, bad things can happen. If no one steps up to the plate, bad things can happen. We see this in Elisha's story, because in that narrative, there was no head chef. Everyone was a sous chef. Everyone kind of put stuff into the pot for the community, and people weren't aware of what they were putting in, and a poisonous vine finds its way in there. So, you know, disorganization can produce evil results. In our Bible study group, we often talk about why bad things happen to good people. And it's interesting. When we look at Scripture, we realize that bad things happen to good people sometimes because God is disciplining us or God is testing us, and that's important for us to understand. Sometimes it's just the opposite. Sometimes Satan is testing us, and we have to be aware of that. Or sometimes when we look at Scripture too, when Jesus talks about the tower that fell down and there were innocent people in that tower, we can say that life itself, because of its fallen nature, there are evils that beset us. But here's a fourth way we can look at evil, and that is evil is a result of disorganization. Evil is a result of the fact that no one is willing to take leadership charge of a situation. And we see this in a variety of venues. As some of you know, I love mountains. And in 1986, there was a terrible tragedy on K2, which is the second highest mountain in the world. It's located in the Baltoro region of Pakistan. And it is perhaps the hardest mountain to climb because of its 28,000 and change elevation, and it is steeper and much harder than Everest and other mountains as well. In 1986, there were a number of groups that were trying to get up the Abruzzi Ridge, which is probably the easiest ridge in K2. And they were sharing tents, they were sharing fixed ropes and lines, and they had made their way up past the 26,000 foot mark. Above 26,000 feet, you begin to lose brain cells. Above 26,000 feet, you begin to lose muscle mass at an alarming rate. Above 26,000 feet, your mind becomes foggy. And above 26,000 feet, you need someone in charge. You need a strong, capable leader. But because there were a number of groups and they were jockeying to get up to the summit, no one took charge. And more than seven people died up in the death zone, up in that 26,000-foot area. More than seven people died. And it was because there was no leader to say to the others in their foggy state, look, you need to continue to boil water and drink, because at that altitude you need 6 liters of water to survive. Look, you also need to take food, as hard as it is to put it in your mouth, and appetites diminish at 26,000 feet. There was no leadership, and because of that, people literally died. So it is important for us, whether maybe people aren't going to die in us literally, but spiritually, people may die because we have not heard God's call and stepped up to a leadership position. So let me say, what are the principles of leadership for a Christian understanding of leadership? What are the principles? First one, very, very important. Leaders don't panic in extreme situations. You may feel like panicking, but for the sake of others, you don't. And that really is what Jesus is talking about when he says we are called to die to ourselves so that others might live. We don't panic. I mean, our insides might be doing flips, but because of the sake of others, we keep calm. You know, Paul, in this descriptive scene that I've read, is unruffled by the storm. And he's not a sailor. He's never been a sailor. I mean, he's booked passage before, I'm sure, but he knows nothing about navigation or nautical terms, but nevertheless, he takes charge because no one is doing that. Everyone is kind of in panic mode. And he gets that ship to where it needs to go. And there is no loss of life because of Paul's leadership capacity. And you know, we see this also in other scripture. I think it's fascinating when the disciples are battered on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake, but it's surrounded by mountains, particularly in its west side. And when a northeaster comes down through where Nazareth is located, down through that valley and kind of strikes the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, I've been on that lake and it can get rough. And these were fishermen and sailors, Peter, James, and John, and I think they were scared witless because they had never seen a hurricane like what they were in. And what is Jesus doing? As they're panicking, Jesus is sleeping. And it's not that Jesus is unconcerned. It's almost as if he's saying to them, by deed, if not by word, that there's nothing to worry about. I'm asleep. I'm on board. Jesus, by his soporific nature, by his sleeping nature, reminds them that all is in control. God is in control. There is nothing to worry about. And we also see this in the Old Testament book of Jonah. And we remember Jonah. God calls Jonah to go east to where Iraq is to convert the Assyrians, to preach a message of repentance to them, and to tell them that the God of Israel loves them and wants them to repent. And Jonah, because he hates Assyria, decides that he's going to go the other way. God tells Jonah to go east, young man, and Jonah tells himself to go west, young man. So he books a passage on Carnival Cruise Lines, or Carnivore Cruise Lines, he says, I want to go to Tarshish. Now, there is no city called Tarshish, but rather it's an imaginary place somewhere near the gates of Hercules, the pillars of Hercules, somewhere out near where Spain is. And, you know, Jonah is just going to go the opposite way that God has called him. Well, God's not going to let him go, and God doesn't let us go. And Jonah is caught on his ship in a storm. And everyone is panicking. And what does Jonah do? He goes down into the hold and he falls asleep. And in many ways, I think that was a comforting response. At least someone was not in a state of terror. At least someone trusted a power higher than himself or herself to solve the dilemma of that storm at sea. Jonah essentially says, don't panic, God is in charge. And you know, I think that's important because often when we're in a panic mode, our attitude is that we need to get busy and do something. You know, we say to people, don't just sit there, do something. Don't just stand there, do something. And what Jesus does is that he doesn't do something, he just falls asleep. He just sits there. What Jonah does is that he doesn't do something, he just falls asleep and stays until people gather around him, and suddenly Jonah is forced into a leadership position. So let's reverse that adage, right? Don't just do something, sit there. Often that's what people need. And in fact, when we look at the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, when Jesus is told by Mary and Martha that their brother is very, very ill, at the point of death, Jesus does not rush in panic a number of miles to get to Lazarus. Jesus delays for 2 days, and it's kind of an enigma why he does that, except I think we can say that Jesus is saying by his deed, by his inaction, don't worry, I'll get to Lazarus when the time is right. Don't worry, don't worry. God is in charge, I'm in charge, all is fine. So don't just do something, sit there. I knew a young man who was in charge of a business, and his father had been in that business, had been the chairman, had founded the business for 40 years. And this young man's father had died, and he had taken over the chairmanship of the business. And going through this recession has not been easy. And sitting at his board of directors, there was a lot of talk about what are we going to do, a lot of panicking, people talking over one another. And this young man had a plan. And what he did almost instinctively was that he noted his father's chair, his father's CEO chair, which was retired, and it was planted beneath a large oil portrait of his father. And while people were kind of in a state of panic, he went over and took that chair, brought it to the table, and sat down in it. And it was amazing because the panic talk began to subside. And people began to get more relaxed and comfortable just by a symbolic act, which represented to those people, although they were maybe subconsciously aware of it, that that the young man was in charge and that the company would thrive. And I think that's the kind of leadership we have to display. It may be that we do some symbolic act to indicate to people who are in a panic mode that all is well. The second point I'd like to make, the second principle of Christian leadership, is that leaders need to combine optimism with realism. And often we hear about the Christian faith that we're all a bunch of Pollyannas, that we sit here and we don't have a brain in our head, and we just sing a simple song, and we have the optimism of Jiminy Cricket and not much more brain matter than Jiminy Cricket, I suppose. And the problem with that thinking is that it's not scriptural, because when we look seriously at the Bible, we realize that there is always that realistic aspect to life. Life is not sugar-coated at all. It is not gilded at all. There is a realistic aspect which the Bible portrays again and again, and it's epitomized by the fact that Jesus died on a cross. How much more real can we get? But after the crucifixion, there is resurrection. There is an optimism that the world cannot truly understand or appreciate. But we can experience that because throughout our lives, there are points in our lives when we have been crucified by reality. And then, just as surely, we have been raised as well. So, you know, the Bible is very, very realistic, and it's very, very hopeful as well. And Paul says this. In the tempest, Paul will say, look, I want you to know that not a hair of your head will fall. Everyone on this ship, 276 of us, will be spared. No one is going to drown. No one is going to die. We're all going to make it to shore. The bad news, Paul says, is, however, the ship is going to run aground, and if you don't have any swimming experience, you better start learning how to doggy paddle. The ship is going to run aground, so it's not going to be easy. We're not going to sail smoothly into a harbor. We're going to have to fight, but everyone's going to get to shore. And the stronger swimmers will come out and get the weaker swimmers, and unless they find a nice thatched roof bar on the beach and they decide to forget about us. But Paul says, that's not going to happen. Everything is going to be well. And this is what happens, is that everything is. So often when we confront people with a leadership message, we have to embrace their fears, which are realistic, but we have to trump them with the good news of the gospel, and that is crucifixion always turns to resurrection. And our greatest leaders know that, right? Winston Churchill is an example, a wonderful leader that saw Britain and London in particular during that terrible siege that Nazi Germany launched against the British Empire with their V1 bombs flying over London. Now, I've talked to people who were in London at that time, in the early 40s, and they said it was a terrible feeling because you would hear the V1 bombs coming, the V2 bombs, you would hear them, and then you knew when the engine stopped, when you no longer heard the engine, that they were about to fall and rain terror. So it was a terrible time, and Winston Churchill would get on the radio and he would say, we're going to overcome Hitler, but it's going to require blood, sweat, and tears on all of our parts. This is not going to be easy. Blood, sweat, and tears, but we are overcomers. And in one radio broadcast, he said to a grateful nation, he said, you know, Herr Hitler has said that he is going to destroy us like a man wrings a chicken's neck. And Churchill said, some chicken, some neck. We will never give up hope. We will never give up hope. Yes, we know what reality is, but the good news of the gospel trumps that. The final thing I'd like to say, my third point, is that great leaders help people lighten their load. Great leaders help you and me lighten their load, because I think the shipwreck is a metaphor for what we are called to do spiritually, perhaps emotionally, intellectually even, and that is, what is it in our lives that we need to throw overboard that is no longer useful for us, that is harmful to us? What are those thoughts, those narratives we've told ourselves perhaps for many years that no longer work? In fact, they put up a structure, a barrier for us really gaining a sense of greater life, a sense of greater understanding, of loving the life that God has called us to live. So what do you have to jettison in your life? Perhaps it's not simply a way of thinking. Perhaps it's a way of behaving as well. Perhaps it's a relationship that is becoming destructive to you. How do you say politely but firmly, I have to let go of this. This is no longer helpful for me. We have to lighten our loads in crucial areas. I want to get back to K2 for a moment. Because in that fateful year, 1986, there was one very, very positive story. While people were lacking a leader at Camp 4, 26,000 feet on this great mountain, there was a man named Benoit Chamou who decided he would climb K2 by himself, that he would lead himself. And what he decided to do was that he climbed K2 in 23 hours, which is a record and an incredible human achievement. And he did that. He said, I lightened my load. I didn't take much in my rucksack, he said. I ate good foods, for 5 days before I went up. I just lightened my load and I steeled my mind for this climb and I did it. And that's really a literal example that's helpful. That often we can climb great mountains metaphorically if we lighten our load. We can accomplish great things for God if we lighten our load so that we're not beset, we're not weighted down by things that are harmful or hurtful to us and thereby hurtful to other people. Let me say that when Jesus says in Mark 6, he commissions the disciples to go out and change the world, and he says to them, don't bring a staff, or bring one staff, not two. Don't bring bread, don't bring bag, don't bring money. And most of you carry two tunics, just wear one. Lighten your load, Jesus says to the disciples, and you'll do great things. And you know, they come back to Jesus, and they say to him, we have done great things. And Jesus says, good for you. You've lightened your load, you've learned something about life, and that's what we're called to learn as well. I had a friend who I met in Ecuador who was a Dominican priest, and we got talking, and he was a student of one of my mentors. I've never met Gustavo Gutierrez, but he is one of the great thinkers and really founded what was called liberation theology in his book in 1971, A Theology of Liberation. It's a mighty work, and Gutierrez talks about the idea that God really cares about poor people and we need to care about poor people and that we need to help liberate poor people so that their lives can be good and governments can be just and people can get the good news of the gospel, whatever their socioeconomic position is. Gustavo Gutierrez, because of this book and because of his leadership position, was invited by Notre Dame and other universities in the United States to be a resident scholar, and he did that, I think, on one or two occasions. And he certainly could have gotten all the materialist goodies he needed. He was the darling, in many ways, of academia in our country. And when I asked my Dominican friend what Gutierrez had been up to, for I'd kind of lost track of him, he said, well, he's back in Peru, his homeland, and he's living in a simple shack on top of a mountain, and his great joy in life is eating corn that some of the locals pick for him and bring to his shack. He's a happy man. And I thought to myself, that's really lightening your load. And I know he's making all the difference in the world for those individuals who need not his leadership, perhaps, but just his radiant presence that I believe he has to offer. So these are the principles, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want you to don't panic in extreme situations. Don't just do something, sit there. And the second principle, you know, combine optimism with realism. If you want realism, just watch the nightly news. They give you realism, but they don't even do that because they just present bad news. And that's not a balanced understanding of the world that God has created for you and me. And finally, help people lighten their load so that they can live joyfully for Jesus Christ. As you lighten your load and you provide an example for other people, they'll change as well. So good to be with you this morning. I thank John for being the only parishioner here. And this is a revision of what I preached last Sunday, but I hope it does the job. My blessings to you. God bless. Amen.